The song that we sang before, The Wonder of It All, Love Was When. And then also the other ones that we sang this morning, dealing with love, all speak of the story of God's love for us. We who were unlovable, yet He loved. And the last song, which was written by George Beverly Shea, The Wonder of It All. What a wonder it is that God would love somebody like me, a sinner, and yet He sent His Son to redeem us. We've been looking at the book of Colossians, and we want to continue through Colossians this morning. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And Paul is talking about the depth of God's love and how it should be transforming our lives. There was heresy coming into the church. There's much heresy coming into the church today, and there's a lot of false teaching in the world, a lot of lies. Satan's the prince of the power of the air, and Jesus referred to him. He says, "You've been a murderer from the beginning, and you're the father of lies." I just was listening this last week and to a man who, he's a Jew in Israel, and he was speaking about what had happened on October 7th, and he said one of the reasons it happened is, he said, the Jewish people believe that everybody has the same worldview that they've got. Now, they're not Christians. The majority of them are not believers in Jesus. They're still looking for the Messiah. There are more and more coming to Christ all the time. But you know, God has planted in their heart something that is different from the world around us. And it's been more evident, and I trust that you can see the difference of what it is to be a Christian today than it is to be someone who trusts in the thing that this world promotes. We serve a God of love, a God of life, a God who is holy and righteous and pure. And the world teaches a God who is unholy, self-centered, loves death, and hates the light. Paul wants us to understand what it means to be a Christian. And that's part of what was happening, is the church is being infiltrated, just like we mentioned a couple Sundays ago, that the church had been infiltrated even during the time of Paul and John and the other apostles by false teachers who came in and tried to undermine the true gospel, replacing it with a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different message. And Paul wants us to be reminded of what we've been delivered from and what we've been delivered to, and not to listen and fall for any of the lies that even may be coming into the church, and that we would have discerning hearts and spirits, and that we would know the truth, because the truth is what set us free. The truth is God. And that as we walk with the Lord, we'd be able to discern darkness from light, truth from error, and we'd be able to walk with God and honor and glorify Him with our lives. As we come to the last portion of this particular paragraph that Paul is writing in this letter, today I want us to look at verse 14 through 17. Of chapter 3 of Colossians. Paul had been giving us the characteristics of what our lives should reflect and what we should be, which we looked at last week. Characteristics that are Christ's: love, forbearance, forgiveness, holiness, mercy, kindness, long-suffering, meekness, humbleness. But Paul is going to tie it all together in verse 14 and what comes afterwards. Because all of those characteristics are bound by what he refers to in the English word that is used in the King James is charity. It's the strongest English word for love that we have. In Greek, you have multiple words that express different types and levels of love. In Greek, you have brotherly love, you have lustful thoughts and desires, that type of love. You have love that is compassion. And then you have the word agape, which is a self-sacrificial love where you gain nothing from the person that you're showing this emotion and care for and expect to gain nothing, but you only give. The word that is used in English by the translators of the King James is charity. If you look up the word charity, in our modern culture, about the only time you see it is when you refer to charities. And when you give to charities, you give not expecting to gain anything back. You're giving out of your compassion to whatever the charity is. Paul is saying that type of love, that agape love, should be the mark of a that's in the heart of the believer. And that type of love is what holds all of the rest of the characteristics that we possess that are Christ's together. It's like a belt, if you would, that holds everything together. So let's just read and see what Paul has to say about this and then see how it impacts our lives on a daily basis as he gets down into the verses that follow. And above all these things, and these things would be mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So if we want to grow in our character of the Lord, we need to walk in the type of love that He possesses. That's what Paul's saying. What type of love did Jesus possess? What type of love did He show to us? First of all, let's examine the ministry of Christ. Did He have to come to earth? Did He have to die on the cross, taking our sins upon Himself? The answer to both of those questions is no. He was the one who had created all things. All things were accountable to Him. John tells us in his gospel that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the Word, all things were created. And all things that exist, exist by the Word. In other words, everything was created and is sustained and exists today because of Jesus. Because of God. And having said that, He had the right to establish how His creation was to act and respond and establish the laws of His creation. And He also had the right to choose whether or not to give you and I freedom of choice. God could have created a bunch of robots, a bunch of people that just would respond how we were pre-programmed to respond. I've given you an example before, but it's an example that it sticks in my mind because I didn't get one. My daughter, my sister got a Chatty Cathy doll when we were little, and you pull the string, and the Chatty Cathy doll would go every time you pulled the string. I love you. I love you. It was programmed to say, I love you. It had no emotions. It really didn't care who was pulling the string. It didn't care what you did to the doll. It would always say, I love you. God could have made us that way. But he didn't. Why? Because he wanted to make us to have the ability to choose whether or not we would love our Creator. Whether or not we would appreciate all that he's done and given to us. And whether we would desire to be a reflection of that love to one another. So he created us, and he did not make us follow him, but gave us the ability to choose whether we would or not, whether we would rebel or whether we would choose to follow. Rebellion became the course. And when rebellion became the course, God had already stated there are consequences to choices. And the consequences to rebellion is that justice must be met and penalties must be paid and accountability will be had. And so at that moment in time, when Adam sinned and rebellion came into the hearts of men, God would have been justified at that moment to judge Adam and destroy all that he made. But he didn't choose to do that. Instead, he gave Adam a promise of one who would come and crush the serpent, the deceiver's head. And this one would be the seed of a woman who would be the redeemer of mankind. And he chose to willfully do that for man, for you and me. Jesus didn't have to do it, but he did. And why did he do it? Because of the songs that we've been singing this morning, this love that would gain him nothing but to show us love. And so he came. And he tells us, you are to possess that same love that I possessed. You are to have that same love and desire that motivated me to come and lay down my life to pay for the penalty for your sin, that you could be redeemed, brought back, and made to have a relationship with me again. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also we are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Paul uses two evidences in this verse that he uses in just about every one of his letters. Two words, peace and thankfulness. Peace and thankfulness. He wants you to understand, you have been set free from being at enmity with your Creator. When you came to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receive the gift of salvation that is found in Christ, you are no longer warring against God. But now you have been brought into this new and amazing relationship with the Creator. And that you have been set free from the control of sin. It doesn't mean that you still don't struggle with it, because we live in a sinful world, but he has given us the ability to have victory over it through him. And we no longer need to be controlled by it, enslaved to it, and driven by it and motivated by it. Because our motivation should be something totally different now. The Spirit of God is the one that's directing our paths. And we are led by God's Spirit to possess all the characteristics which we mentioned at the beginning of the message this morning. And we looked at in depth last Sunday. So Paul tells us we have peace with God. We're no longer warring with Him. But we have peace with Him through Christ and what He's done for us. And this peace in our hearts enables us to look at the perspective and the world in totally different view and fashion. Because we are walking in the power of God's Spirit according to the character that God is building in our lives on a daily basis as He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And you and I are walking in that peace. But he also says you are to have a thankful heart. Now, as you look at some of the things that Paul is mentioning here that should be the characteristics of us as believers, this is the exact opposite of what the world tells us. The world will tell you, you are not to be at peace. You shouldn't be thankful because you should always have more. Yet God tells us to be thankful no matter what the situation of life is. And that if we're walking with Him and we're in accordance with Him, we should be looking at what God is doing at that moment in our lives through us, and we should be walking with an attitude of thanksgiving and praise. Our world doesn't want us to be thankful and filled with praise. If you look at, go back to psychology and the foundation of psychology is that you are the most significant and important thing there is. And as Abraham Maslow said in his hierarchy of needs, the only time that you'll ever find peace and fulfillment is when you're self-actualized or you realize you're God. Yet the Bible tells me that's when I'm going to be really at war, not only with myself, but with God. The Bible tells me, and Jesus said, when we die to ourselves, that's when you live. You understand what that means? My self-centered motivations and my self-centeredness and my inward looking all the time, I die to that and I place my eyes on God, and then I find life. Then I find purpose, then I find meaning, then I find direction, and then my character is even further conformed to that of Jesus. So he says that we're to be filled with thankfulness, filled with thanksgiving, we're to be peaceful, we're to be bound in the agape love of Christ, not looking at things self-centeredly, but looking at things through the eyes that God has placed in our hearts. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I want us to look at and pull this verse apart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is the word of Christ? The Bible. The Bible reveals who Jesus is. The Bible reveals the character of God. The Bible reveals the purposes of God. The Bible reveals everything that we know. It reveals what God desires to do through our lives. It reveals what God's got in store for you. It reveals how God wants to use you. It reveals why God created you. So why don't we put God's word into our hearts, and why don't we make God's word a part of our lives? He says we should dwell in it richly. If you stop and look at people are always looking for answers. People will pay a lot of money to people to try and get answers. Answers to life, answers to what they're to do, answers for all kinds of things. God has given us all that we need to know about why we were created and how we should live. And yet, you go to many churches today, and the Bible isn't even taught or preached. There's soliloquies given of little messages and snippets of stories to make one feel good. You think of one major pastor who uses the Bible as a prop but never teaches it. He holds it up in his hand while he's speaking, and then he tells you psychological stories that make you feel good. The Word of God isn't necessarily there just to make us feel good. The Word of God is there to reveal to us truth. And it's to help us to understand. And if we don't apply the Word of God to our lives and make it real in our hearts and lives, what does it mean to be a Christian? And that's what Paul is saying. As these false teachers will come in and try to undermine your faith and try to destroy your relationship with God, and using all the right words and having very flowery messages, you're to know the Word of God so that you can have a discerning heart and you will know the truth and that you can stand and know what is right and wrong, and you should richly have that Word of God implanted in your heart. Do you know God's Word? Do you know why you're created? Just listening to a guy today, and my wife had been listening to this prophecy conference, and they had the question and answer period, and she was listening to that this morning while we were getting ready, and this one guy stood up, and his question was, my son is 33 years old. He said he professed a relationship with Jesus when he was a young boy, but now he says he doesn't believe in God at all. And the reason is, he gives examples of Noah's Ark and the flood and the creation account. Is he saved? That was the question. My question is, how did he go from saying that he had a relationship with Christ and all of a sudden he gets to college or high school and he has professors that say science shows there was no worldwide flood. Science shows there could never have been an ark. Science talks about the fact that evolution is the only way. The one man's answer was, he says, I've got a book that you should read where all of those things are addressed. Where it proves, the facts show that even though you cannot scientifically prove either creation or evolution, because in order to scientifically prove it, you have to go back and redo it. That's the scientific test. So you can't do that, but you have to look at the evidence and see which evidence logically says this is the way it is. He said all the evidence is there to prove creation. There's no evidence to prove macroevolution. That is one species to another. None. Zip. Zero. Yet we teach this is real, and we teach this is just fairy tale. And churches are doing that. Did you know that some of the major denominations have abandoned creationism and teach various forms of evolution? Yet the Bible is very explicit that God created. And if you take away God as creator, you've taken away accountability to your creator. Because then all of a sudden you're just accountable to a primordial slime that got zapped by an electrical shock, and all of a sudden something came to life, and then that evolved and evolved, and over billions of years, even though the evidence shows there's never been billions of years. And Noah's flood. There is evidence all over the world showing there's a worldwide flood. All you got to do is look for it. Shared it before. When our girls were at home, we went up in the sand hills of eastern Montana digging for sea fossils. And there was no water to be seen. How'd they get there? How did the Grand Canyon get there? I don't know if they're still doing it, but there was a time when you go to the Grand Canyon and they'd have this tour guide from the park department. He'd stand up and he'd say, "You see the little Colorado River down there? How over millions of years that river carved out this canyon that is miles wide and thousands of feet deep." Did it? Or does a worldwide flood explain what could have happened, where there would have been a dam holding back a vast amount of water, and that dam broke and the water rushed out in a very short period of time? The Grand Canyon was carved out, and that's why you've got sedimentary deposits at the end of the Colorado River that should be at the beginning of the Colorado River. And when Mount St. Helens occurred, you had a miniature Grand Canyon created in a matter of minutes. It looks exactly, the stratified layers, just like the Grand Canyon. You had many of the same things that you see in the petrified trees and things that occurred at Mount St. Helens in a matter of minutes. The evidence is there, but we don't want to see it. Paul tells us that men become willfully ignorant. He tells us that in Romans chapter 1. The evidence is all around. They just choose to not look at it. Well, we've got not only the evidence of the world around us and everything that we see, but we have the written word of God, the truth. And do you know how many people in the world today want to have a Bible? I knew that those girls that I talked about last week had been giving out Bibles, and that's been the reason that they were put in prison. And my wife had me order some of the books, so I'll have some out there on the table so that some of you, if you want to read their account, you can. But as I was reading the little summary, you know they gave away over 20,000 Bibles in Iran? 20,000 Bibles in Iran where it's illegal to have a Bible. But there were 20,000 people that wanted a Bible in a country where it's illegal to have a Bible, and if you get caught with a Bible, you can go to prison or worse. Why? Because it reveals God. It reveals the truth. And not the lies of Islam or the lies of Hinduism or the lies of atheism or the lies of humanism or any other false religious system you want. But it's the truth. And so Paul tells us you should immerse yourself in this truth. Well, then he gives us some examples of how we do that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. First of all wisdom. Stick your finger here, go back. Proverbs chapter 1. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtly to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Paul knew Proverbs. He said, every believer in Jesus Christ should desire to grow in wisdom. Did you know that's why you can have somebody who's never gone to college, doesn't have any degree of any form, but's a believer in Jesus Christ and is immersed in this Bible, and he's got wisdom. They've got wisdom. My grandfather, I don't know how much school he had because he came from Norway when he was 15. My dad graduated from 8th grade. But one of the foundations of their life were the principles of the Bible. Now, there's some things that were being taught not quite right because they grew up in the Lutheran church. But the basic foundation and principles were there. It made them do things that were wise. And an application of that wisdom in their life on a daily basis. I give you an example. My dad bought a farm, and he started farming there when I was real little. Before I was born, he started farming on that farm. And when I was 6, he sold that farm, but right before he'd sold it, the house didn't have indoor plumbing, it didn't have indoor running water. Paid to have that all put in, and then he sold the house. He didn't sell the house, but he bought another farm that had all that in it. It was 8 miles away, and so we moved from that house, and that house sat empty until we tore it down in about 1970. So it sat empty from 1958 through 1970. Basically 12 years sat empty. Spent a bunch of money fixing it up and then sat empty. I asked my mom after my dad had died, why didn't Dad rent that house out? There's teachers at the school. He probably would have rented it out. Somebody would rent it. And she told me this. She said, your dad had the choice of placing his farm in what was the Mackville School District, where our new farm was, 9 miles away, or in the Aneta School District, which is 3 miles from the farm. And he viewed that the Mackville School District was better, so he placed it in the Mackville School District. But when he moved, he never felt that he should force Mackville to drive a bus 9 miles over to that house to pick up people that didn't even own the land, and that the school wouldn't get a dime for doing it for him. So he never rented it out. Now you're probably saying, well, how is that? That decision was made on a basis of not what's in it for me, but how can I help others? Which was foundational in this word. Now, I don't know if my dad thought through that, but that's what had happened. You see, that's what should happen in our lives. When wisdom becomes part of our life, we make decisions not based necessarily on what's in it for me, but what does God want me to do in this situation? Now, he says teaching and admonishing. Teaching and admonishing. I am to teach you. You're to teach me. I've learned from many of you. I'll ask you, what happened this week? Some of you tell me, you know, God gave me an opportunity this week to talk to somebody about the Lord. And I hadn't planned on it, but I had that opportunity. And you know what that does to me? That's an encouragement to me, and it's also teaching me I need to do that more. So it's not just standing up here on Sunday morning presenting a sermon. It's not just having a Sunday school class, but you are called to be a teacher as well. But in order to be a teacher, it's not like teaching today in the public schools where you don't have to know your material. You have to know what you're teaching. The Bible tells us to teach what we know. One of the problems we have in the public schools today is that teachers no longer teach properly in most cases. They just go through motions. They don't really teach underlying principles. When I started in math, there were underlying principles that we were taught that became foundational to what you got to higher math. Today, you can have exceptions to just about any rule. There are no underlying principles in many of the classes. And so teaching isn't done. Teaching in Scripture is also to be done on a regular basis. It's given to us, we've gone over that in Deuteronomy, where it talks about the family getting together, the father is to be the spiritual head and the teacher in the home, and as a father is the teacher, he teaches by example. And so as he's going about his day, he's teaching his children about God and everything he's doing. It says that the Scriptures are written on his house. Well, you can literally write the Scriptures on their house, and some people do write the Scriptures on their house, but it means even something more significant than that. When you walk through that door, the Scriptures are lived out in that house. God is exalted. God is revealed in the lives of the people. That is teaching. And it's being taught not just once, and now you got it, but it's daily, over and over and over. And the Bible tells us that if you teach your children in the way they should go when they're old, they will not depart. Jesus gave us the example of the son who wanted his inheritance and really made a very foolish choice, the prodigal son. But he'd been taught by his father what was of real value. Now the son, at that moment in time, was listening to the world. And the son was looking at the fact that the world is drawing me, and it says the real value is money, the real value is having fun, the real value is partying, the real value is doing what I want to do when I want to do it. Dad, give me my inheritance, I want out of here. And so his dad did give him the inheritance. But the amazing thing is, what happened to that son was a lesson for us, what will happen to any of us in the world eventually. He took the money and he was the hero with all his, in quote, friends, as long as he had money. As long as he could have the party. As long as he could put on the show. But all of a sudden his money ran out. And his so-called friends were nowhere to be seen. He still had to live. He's a Jewish boy. He finds himself working for a pig farmer. And not only working for the pig farmer, but feeding and slopping the hogs. And not only feeding and slopping the hogs, but he's eating some of the stuff that he's slopping the hogs with. And all of a sudden he comes to his senses and he says, "You know, my servants in my dad's house have it better than me. Maybe I can go home and ask my dad to forgive me and he'll hire me as a servant." He'd been taught by his father what were real values. He chose to reject that, but he never forgot them. And at that lowest moment in his life, he remembered truth. Because truth had been embedded in his heart and his mind. And he went home, and you know the account. His dad had been looking for his return every day. Every day his dad would go. And that day, he saw someone walking. "It's my son." And he tells his other boy, "Go and get the fatted calf. We're having a feast. Your brother's home." Embedding truth in the hearts, embedding truth in our hearts, takes us to the right places when we've been to the wrong places. So he tells us to teach and admonish. Admonish means that I see that you're doing something wrong and I don't do this because I want to put you down. I do this because I want to help you. And so I encourage you to do what's right instead of what's wrong. I encourage you to go the right way and do the right thing. Oftentimes, especially when we're younger, we think that our folks, oh, they just don't know. They don't know what's real. They are speaking. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, number one, they're speaking because they're living under the authority of God's Word, and number two, they may have gone the way that they see you going and don't want you to go that way because they know where it leads. And so they're admonishing and encouraging you to do what's right. And then it comes to something that I think is going to be a bit controversial, but I think it's very, God, why does Paul put this in here? Puts this in here in Ephesians. He puts it in here in Colossians. The same thing. Teaching and admonishing. And then he talks about this. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I want you to think about this. They did a study on commercials that were 30 years old and hadn't been run in 20 years. And most of them were musical rhymes. If I say, "You deserve a break today," who am I speaking about? McDonald's. We place things and we associate things, and music helps us learn things. Some of us don't learn real well. My wife says I've got the biggest rapport of one of the first line of songs of anybody in the world, and when I'm retired in a nursing home, I'll be running down the hallway singing just the first line, because that's all I can remember. But the thing is, music has an impact on us. Music helps us learn. Did you know what Satan's job was before he was filled with pride? Leading the angels in heaven in worship of the Lord. You think Satan understands music? You think that's why the world uses music to form ideas and beliefs and behavior, starting when you're young kids and through adults. It's interesting. There's this radio station, a satellite radio station, and they have best hits of the 40s, 50s, and 60s. So I listened to some of the best hits of the 40s, best hits of the 50s, and best hits of the 60s. You know something? There was the 40s, there was a lot of melody, harmony, beautiful sounds in the music. The messages usually weren't that worldly or bad. The 50s, the early 50s were like they brought in a little bit more dissonance, but it was still fairly melodious and the messages still weren't real bad. But then you got to the end of the 50s and they started bringing in rock and roll. More dissonance, more chords, and the messages were a lot less godly in character. Then you got to the 60s. In the early 60s sounded like the end of the 50s, but by the mid-60s, you had messages that were blatantly anti-biblical and blatantly playing on kids' hearts to rebel. Then you jump forward to today, and you can't even understand the words. And the music is so dissonant and so loud. And we wonder why our kids act the way they act. What is the music they're listening to? Well, what is Paul telling us? He says, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What are psalms? Psalms are the psalms that we have in the Bible. Did you know that they used to sing those psalms? That was their hymn book. The Jewish hymn book was the psalms. And they would sing them. Now the psalms are the inspired word of God. We read Psalm 25 today, and you read in there David talking about it. It was a prayer that David lifted up to God. It dealt with a bunch of issues in David's life that I don't know about you, but I have all those issues in my life. And it ended up with David saying, who is the one that's got the answers? God. That's psalms. Spiritual songs. You know what? Your hymns are spiritual songs. They're not inspired. But if you look at hymns that are written with a biblical foundation, they will teach you the Bible as you sing them. The one song we sang today, I don't know if you noticed it, but it gave every aspect of Christ's life. It gave everything from the time that he came to earth, why he came to earth. He went to the cross, he was buried, he rose from the dead. Not only did he rise from the dead, he descended into heaven, and he's coming again. That was the meaning in that psalm, that hymn. You've got hymns that emphasize the character of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It talks about what grace is, how grace impacts our life. It's a hymn. You know, most churches don't sing hymns anymore. Why? I think it's a great tactic not to have people sing and learn the Bible while they're singing. And music does implant something in your mind. You remember it. Spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? Spiritual songs aren't hymns, but they're songs that are filled with biblical truth. And a spiritual song would not be one that is seven words sung 14 times. That would not be a spiritual song. We've got some spiritual songs in our hymnal. We sang a couple 2001 was written by a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. One of the hymns that we sang is a spiritual song. We wrote it as a song. I want you to just stop and think about, and I'm not telling you what music you should listen to, but I'm telling you listen to what music you're listening to. Is that music edifying, and does it bring you closer to God? Does it teach you God's character? Does it reveal to you the truth of God's Word? And does it teach you anything? Because if it's every song, everything you listen to teaches you something. I remember, you know, sometimes we look at television, radio, all the media, now you've got computers. Computers are getting old. Now it's our phones, which are like a giant computer that you hold in your hand. What are they teaching us? What are we learning from them? Because Paul's saying, by this, you're learning all the time. And you're teaching your children all the time. So what are we teaching? What are we learning? What are we doing? And we need to examine our hearts and lives. And Paul tells us, why are we to do this? We're to be singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Some of you say, well, I can't sing, I can't carry a note. God doesn't ask you to carry a note. He says, sing in your heart. What's coming out of your heart? Is it praises to God? Is it that which is honoring and edifying Him? And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So it doesn't just music, it's not just teaching, it's not just living, but it's everything. Every aspect of our life should be done unto the Lord. That is how we as Christians are to live. People should see something different in us. Different in our attitudes, different in our actions, different in our lives. Because we have someone different residing. We have God's Spirit. We have God's Son who's redeemed us. We've got the Father who's embellished His love upon us. And we're to reflect that same character. And we're to live our lives in every aspect of our life. Are we going to do it perfect? No. But we need to start. And it needs to start today. It needs to start this moment. And in closing, I just share with you, I had a listening to a Christian dad talk one time, and his kids wanted to see a movie at home, and so he said, okay, we'll bring the movie home. I'll look at it. But he said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to critically think while you're watching this movie. I want you to assess what message are they trying to get across to me? Because there's a message in there's always messages. What message are they trying to get across to me? Is this message a godly message or an ungodly message? If it's a godly message, how is it designed to help me? If it's an ungodly message, how is it designed to destroy my relationship with Jesus? That's how you critically think. And I want to tell you today, and I've said it many times, our society and culture does not want you to critically think. They do not want you to have the ability to communicate with proper language and they do not want you to be able to effectively verbalize your ideas. In order to do that, Paul's given us what we need to do as a Christian. And it starts with every aspect of our life. And music's a big one, whether we want to admit it or not. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you just help us to understand this. Help us to apply these truths to our life. And Lord, help us to bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, may we listen to your word and may we apply the truth of your word to our hearts and lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to 206. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy